That'll make them when you clear your throat, it's easier for everybody to hear it, you've done it. So there's some advantages to that. Also, my heartbeat, that's one of my problems. You know, they're like quiet here from 11 to 7. You know that. I've got a beating heart. Occasionally somebody comes by and taps on the door and says, who's making that noise? And that's my heart beating. That's not as bad as the time my wife combed her hair, though, and the static electricity in it. They accused her of disrupting the building with the static electricity. We went through a situation where the conveners wanted to make sure my wife was grounded to a water pipe every time she combed her hair. That wasn't hard at Sullen's. They ran right through the middle of your room over there. But it's a lot trickier up here, I like to tell you. I personally am a very early riser, but I don't make no noise. And I said that with Southern grammar, just so you'd get it. I don't make no noise. I get up quiet like a mouse. I just kind of sneak through the building softly. As soon as I'm out, I walk without breathing a single breath till I get to the main road. When I get to the main road, I walk down at 300 yards and look for black raspberry, and only then do I begin to breathe in a sonorous way that can be heard. Oh, yeah, it's tough. Tough. That's the way it is. I'm reading tonight in 1 Samuel 13. 1 Samuel 13. I'm talking about the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness. And I tried to stress last night that against the background of the life of Saul, that the first cause for spiritual ineffectiveness was insecurity in his calling. I have a couple of corrective notes I'd like to make on that before I go ahead. I think I'll read the text first in 1 Samuel 13, and then I'll remind you where we are and make a couple of corrective notes and then plunge on. Spiritual ineffectiveness. You'll find that some men like Hitler were very effective, but it was not spiritual. So we're not just talking about who's a success or who gets ahead in the world. We're talking about who does the proper service for God and whose stewardship for God is right to use. That's what we're discussing. So here we are in 1 Samuel 13 at verse 5. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they come up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth Avon. And the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me, a peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore, said I, the Philistines will now come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. And Samuel arose and gat him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. Shall we again pray? We thank you tonight, our God and Father, for the blessings that come to us from your word. And we pray that it might grip my heart and the hearts of all of us. We pray that our attitude towards it will be one of desiring to be taught and be encouraged by it. And we pray that in looking at the lives of some of these men who have been used and abused in the course of the service of God and time, that we might be given some solid direction by the Spirit of God for our own lives and energy. We ask that tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus, thankfully. Amen.
Yes, I said last night that I'd like to talk with you about the causes of spiritual ineffectiveness, because I mentioned that in the case of a man like Saul, nobody had much more going for him when he started, but when he died, everything was in disgrace and ruin. I emphasize that the first reason for that spiritual ineffectiveness was insecurity in his calling. Now, I want to make a corrective note here, because sometimes you don't ever say everything right, at least I don't. In fact, once in a while I do, and I'm very, very much surprised at it. But you see, when we say that there was an insecurity in his calling, what we mean was that he was not certain of what the Lord had done for him or what he should have done for the Lord. It wasn't a matter so much that Paul was for a few moments upset about some act of God's service. It was a matter that he simply did not fully comprehend or appreciate what God had done for him, nor did he reach out to know what he should do for God. Many of us in the course of life get in points where we are insecure, like right now. I don't know whether to bend over and pick up my glasses behind me or just to leave them there. I know that if I leave them there, I will stumble, but I always fear crouching behind the desk, because if I do that, then see, people might leave when I turn my back. It's the result of having taught the fifth grade years ago for one season.
I think it's related to my glasses.
That's my glasses, Radley. And you can obviously see that a man who doesn't know what conference it is wouldn't know much about glasses either. Obviously, see that. But you know, but I appreciate it. I appreciate your picking him up. The other reason was sometimes when I bend over, I can't get back up, and I'd have to have chiropractic help on the spot. And I didn't really feel like going through that right now. I have Dr. Best here, but I think he's retired. I didn't know whether he'd come back like that if Oral was too far away to do me any good. So I figured that we'd better play it as it is. But any of us in the course of life may have insecurity or some doubt or some momentary qualms about some particular action. In which case, we trust the Lord, we desire to honor Him, and we go ahead and exercise our stewardship as best we know and as best God the Spirit gives us freedom. In Saul's case, he simply didn't know what God had done for him, and he did not know what he should do for God. A second point I'd like to reemphasize is the fact that here, when we speak of effectiveness, we are speaking about doing things for God. Some butchers, like Hitler, for example, and the communists, have been enormously effective in the things they've done, but they haven't done it for God. Wicked men are often very effective. But here we are talking about people who use that which God has given them for the glory of God, for the extension of His work, and for the building up of His people. And as I emphasized last night, that's what we need in every meeting with which I'm familiar at all, from my own on down. A larger number of those believers who grip the reality of what God means to them and what they mean to the Lord, and are improved in spiritual effectiveness in serving God and in honoring the stewardship of which our brother spoke this morning and will speak later, in that particular regard. So I emphasized last night that the insecurity in his calling was a big thing. And I tried to stress that what I need to do as a believer in a practical realm is to reconfirm the reality of my saving experience. I mean by that to be alive every day in the Lord Jesus and to know that He's my Savior today, not just 30 years ago or whatever the case happens to be. And along with that, to be thankful for all the skills He's given us to serve Him with, and then to be painstakingly obedient in what He's told us to do. Now this passage tonight introduces the second cause for spiritual ineffectiveness. And in a nutshell, it's a matter of being impatient with the ways of God. That's what it is. Being impatient with the ways or the dealings or the activities of God. And that's awfully easy to do. Being impatient with the ways of God is like a disease among believers. And I can only tell you that sometimes we pray about a thing, and if God doesn't answer in 5 minutes or 5 weeks, we sometimes think He's forgotten us completely. And sometimes in the concept of Hebrews 12, a few moments of suffering, we tell God how it ought to be wrapped up and what ought to be done, and if God doesn't do it, we are incensed in our spirit there too. And sometimes we pray for somebody's conversion, and somebody says, well, they aren't saved yet, and we look around and we wonder what God is doing that so many prayers seem not to have been answered yet. And you can amplify that along many, many different lines. But impatience with God puts us out of harmony with what He wants us to be and with what He is doing. We cannot stand here and tell the Lord how to run the universe, and we ought not to try. We may pray and petition and praise and thankfully live for Him, but when you get down to the ultimate end of it, He is the sovereign God, and his work is in his hand. The snow does what he says, the rain does what he says, the whole earth does what he says, and that's what we ought to be doing too.
Now in the case of Saul, it's a major problem in 1 Samuel 13, impatience with the ways of God.
In regards to his particular offering of the sacrifice, he demonstrates there that the word of God and the instruction of God was less important to him than his own judgments and what he wanted to do. Now there are a couple of complicated things in the background. I don't know how good you are at complicated things. I don't know how good I am at them either. Now, the really great scholars are those men who take a simple thing, make it sound complicated, then make it sound simple again, and everybody thinks they're great Bible teachers and great scholars. I usually don't manage to make the turnaround on that. I leave the simple thing complicated. Nobody knows what we discussed for sure. But you see, there is a particular complication here. Back in 1 Samuel 10, Samuel gave Saul a word of instruction in verse 8 that he would go to Gilgal and wait for him for 7 days. But the passage that you have in 1 Samuel 13 is apparently about 2 years after that, and a good year and 11 months after the coronation of Saul at Gilgal. And so there seems to have been an existing situation between Samuel and Saul.
There seems to have been an existing situation, and that was this.
When you need me, says Samuel, gather the people to Gilgal, where Israel's covenant was made and renewed. When you need me, gather the people to Gilgal, and I will come in 7 days.
That seems to have been the thing.
Before you do anything, he says, wait for me and wait 7 days. He does not tell him what to do when 7 days are up if he has not yet come. But that seems to have been an existing arrangement. When you need me, go to the covenantal place. Send for me, call your troops, but go to the covenantal place and wait for me 7 days and then find out what we are supposed to do. That seems to have been the covenantal arrangement. In this particular case, when Samuel the prophet priest had not come in 7 days, Saul reached out and took everything in his own hand and made a big mess out of the whole situation in the Philistine warfare. I should tell you that Philistine can be pronounced two different ways.
You can say Philistine if you want, or you can say Philistine. I like to pronounce it both ways to confuse most of the audience. When you say it the way one people like, they're happy with that. You say it the other way, the other group's happy with that. So it's known as placating people on all sides of the point.
And it might be known as some other things, too. But right now, we'll just let it go at that and take it that that's what it happens to be. But in this situation, when the 7 days are up, he takes everything into his own hands, and he makes a complete ruin of what God wanted to do and what God wanted him to be. And you say to yourself, well, why didn't Samuel get there in 7 days? Ha ha!
I've said many times that the reason that the rapture is a secret is that if we knew when it was, about a third of the church would be late. Yeah, I'm saying that with a smile on my face because I'm often late. Like I'm stalking in, breathing hard with some newfangled excuse, which is always true, incidentally.
I know how it goes. So you can't say, why didn't Samuel get there in 7 days? We don't know where he was. There were a number of places where Samuel went and ministered in Israel. He might have been in the uppermost corner up in Ramah of Dan. And he would have had to run the whole 7 days and ridden a horse through the night to have made it in 7 days. But the emphasis, see, with regard to Saul was not so much the 7 days, but you wait for me. 7 days is normative, but you wait for me. And you don't do anything until you hear what the mind and the will of God is. And you'll find that very often Saul's problem is impatience with the ways of God. Well, in the context of 1 Samuel 13, that impatience with the ways of God boils down into three thrusts. The first of them is this. He's impatient with the timing of God. Impatient with the timing of God. Now, that's easier yelled about than to know what to do about it. Some brethren would drag their heels forever, waiting for an angel to come and carry them to get something done for God. And others want to run away and jump off in a hurry and get everything done in 5 minutes. So I'm not a great authority on exactly how long waiting is, but I can see it in the life of Saul. Samuel said, you'll wait for me 7 days. But even if the prophet had not come in a month, the king would not have been right to have broken the law of God and taken the sacrifices into his own uncleansed hands. If he had wanted to do something, he might have done better to gone out and fought the battle. He certainly was not right to try and be priest and to combine that which God has not given him to do with that which he had to do properly. Impatience with God's timing. Of course, that was all of Israel's problem with regard to a king. God always planned for them to have a king. That's why instructions are given for a king in Deuteronomy 18. The king would be the ultimate way which, in a figurative sense, would foreshadow the reign of the Messiah. But the children of Israel were in such a hurry for a king that they could not wait for God's timing to bring the right man to them. They were only about 50 years ahead of time. But you only have to be 5 feet ahead of time for a subway train coming the other direction and you're in bad trouble. And so the result was that their unwillingness to wait on God's timing precipitated them into a problem with a king who turned out to be not much help. And Saul's unwillingness to wait for God's timing put him in a situation not to be much help either. I'd like to tell you that there are some things that are hard to discern. I wish I had easy answers for them. But the whole matter of change, for example. Change has to come to every group and to every person. Change comes to you. If you don't believe it, get your baby pictures out. Change comes to you. It has to. Change comes to meetings and to orders and to the way we do things. But sometimes we become enormously impatient for change's sake, and rather than being faithful in what we're given to do and allowing change to come naturally, we push it and force it and make ruinous matters of things. And sometimes with people, too. Sometimes with people. Sometimes it's hard to wait for people to mature spiritually. There were people who waited for all of us. Some of us are not that mature yet, but there were people who waited for all of us. When I think over my own life, and I by no means have attained it, but I mean when I think over my own life, I think of a period of wandering when people that knew me and must have been spiritually concerned must have held their heads in their hands and wondered when in the world I was going to grow up, if ever. And maybe they still wonder at times, but I made a lot of progress. If you don't think I've gone very far, you don't know where I was. That's the problem. That's the whole circumstance in that. Every now and then in an assembly, the elders can hardly wait for the young people to grow up. They kind of think that by the time you're 18, you ought to act like a wise old man who served the Lord for 80 years. And so they see some young fellow out jumping over the pansy patch, and they can finally believe that he'd do it if he was a dedicated Christian. You kind of have to wait. But sometimes the young people, too, they think the elders ought to immediately, instinctively act on every issue with the quickness of the Apostle Paul and with the exactness of the Lord himself. A matter of timing is a tricky thing, but God is in control of the universe. And I don't know how to say it exactly, see, but it's such a thing like Israel and Saul, we can actually be ahead of him in what he wants done. We can say, give us a king when the right man is not there yet. We can say, do this when the time is not there. And sometimes, like the quails in the wilderness, God gives us those things we yell for, even though they bring weakness and sorrow to our soul. To be patient with God's timing has made the difference in some marriages enormously. Some people have been so furiously in a hurry to marry somebody that they've regretted it for 40 years. I'm happy to tell you that didn't happen to me. I told them the secret of successful courtship down at the Asheville Assembly this morning. I said the really secret thing is to wait till you're roughly middle-aged and then find somebody that's desperate to marry you. Start courting them after Christmas and before their birthday and get it over with before the next period comes around. My wife will tell you how I did it. You can ask her later.
If you can get it in between the birthday and Christmas, you'll save a lot of aggravation.
But some people are not in a timing situation that way. They force life and they bring great disaster and catastrophe to themselves. And it's a kind of a sordid thing. But if one is impatient with the ways of God, and not willing to be faithful with what that person has to do day by day and allow God to bring his plans to pass, then you can make a terrific mess out of everything.
The school where I teach is only 10 years old. And I was one of the first, I don't know what I am, but I was with the faculty right from the start, and we kind of created the school, so we had to have to do everything. I, by nature, am a kind of a slow-thinking, impulsive sort of fellow. That means I act quickly and don't think about it.
But I, by nature, kind of worked that way.
And I felt that we needed a manual for the faculty to help guide the faculty in some of the idiotic things that the faculty have to do from time to time.
That thing has been 10 years in preparation. It's not done yet.
So I was sitting in my office, not my job, it's the dean's job. If I wanted me to write it, I'd do it over the weekend. So I was sitting in my office just about 3 weeks ago.
My wife can tell you how irritated I've gotten. I was sitting in my office about 3 weeks ago, gnashing my teeth over the fact that that thing wasn't done yet. I must have wasted 3 hours worrying about it, gnashing my teeth, thinking black thoughts about the dean, wondering if I ought to resign, but knowing my credentials wouldn't get me a job anywhere else in the world.
I went through all sorts of emotions along that line, and then
suddenly I remembered that my job is not to write the manual or criticize the dean. My job is to get the courses ready that I have to teach, to meet those classes, and to do the very best I can as a believer before God and man in that work. And if the dean is faulty in his actions, then he'll have to answer for it. If it were my job, I could get on with it, but it's not.
And you know, it might well be that in the timing of God, it isn't time for the thing to be done yet. Maybe in the timing of God, when it is done, my name will be on the first page with early retirement and a double pension listed after it. Who knows what might happen if we wait on God's timing? I don't mean to give you the impression that we sit around and do nothing.
The believer who waits on God's timing at Gilgal for 7 days is faithful in his service and his use of God's skills and gifts.
The real clue to being faithful in the timing of God is to be active in the concentration and dedication of your own life skills and stewardship in what God has given you to do. And when one gets the kind of leisure that he can try to force God's hand in other things, then he obviously does not have enough to do on his own. We never get that place. But that's where the difficulties often come. I've occasionally been in one of those consultations where there'd be a whole bunch of unhappy people at their assembly. This was wrong, that was wrong, every other thing was wrong. 47 things were bad and 6 things were worse.
I'm not a man of great courage. But when I get courage, I had a little of it one day at another conference a couple years ago where that situation was presented to me. And just for a moment, I had enough courage to look them in the eye and say, well, can all of you tell me that you are giving your very best efforts to God and to the assembly? Can you all tell me that? I just had the courage for about 5 minutes.
You know the response, don't you? You don't think I'd be using it as an illustration if the response was wrong.
The response was that they began to hang their heads one after another. Well, one party said he thought he was doing the best he could, but he wasn't sure. We're not talking about saving yourself or sanctifying yourself. We're talking about building the Lord's work. And when we got it all down, we found we had a bunch of people who were unhappy with their meeting, but really their unhappiness was with themselves. Their personal fidelity and faithfulness to God's command and teaching was lacking, and they found the meeting was a nice place to blame it on. You can always blame the elders when you're slow yourself. If you can't blame them, you can blame the apostles.
No, to be impatient with the ways of God is almost always, first of all, a matter of not trusting God's timing. Trying to force things, trying to create things, or trying to drag them back when God tells us what to do. God told the children of Israel to go and take the land. They would not do it. And then God said, since you won't do it, you can't do it. And then they said, we will do it. And of course, they couldn't do it and didn't do it until God's timing was right again for them. They waited about 39 years for that timing to be right to get the land that was really there.
Impatience with the ways of God is a real contributing factor to spiritual ineffectiveness. And first, a matter of not being patient or content with God's timing. It is secondly an unwillingness to accept God's orders or God's arrangements. The priesthood was arranged for the family of Levi a long time before this. These people were not without the word of God. The Pentateuch was written and in their hands. Joshua had it. Joshua passed it on to the judges. And my guess is that Saul, although I don't think we could prove it, but my guess is that Saul saw a copy of it and knew it himself.
My guess is that Saul probably knew more about the law than most of us did. That's a guess.
But it certainly was not a mystery doctrine. Moses said it in Deuteronomy 30 with great beauty. He said, the word of God is not in heaven that you have to say who can go and bring it down. The word of God is not across the sea that you say who had to go and bring it to us. The word of God is
before your faces and in your heart and before your lives. All you have to do is prayerfully determine by God's will that you will take it as your guide and do it.
Well, the orders of God are important. The arrangements of God are important. And Saul, just for a few moments, was unwilling to trust that arrangement. Maybe not a few moments, maybe for years he was unwilling to. But the moment he became his own priest, what he was showing was impatience with the ways of God and distrust of God's order. Years later, King Uzziah would pay for that by being made a leper when he entered the temple and undertook the priestly rite. In Saul's case, maybe the payment was even worse. Samuel came and said to him, he said, if you'd keep the word of God, God would really establish your kingdom. But since you won't and haven't, God will strip it from you. You know, the striking thing is that Saul hardly in chapter 13 seems to have heard him. It's almost as if Samuel didn't speak at all. And that is kind of the way in which Saul looked at the orders of God. He wanted the prophet when he needed him. And when he felt he could do without him, the prophet meant very little to him. And his words meant very little to him. Saul will say great things for Samuel when he's in trouble and needs some special help. But to a large extent, he's quite happy to make his own lot and pursue his own end in times when he thinks he can get by with disobedience and his own particular practice.
I don't mean to sound so hard on Saul, but you can see it very easily.
His impatience with the ways of God was not only a matter of arguing with the timing of God, but also defying the orders of God. You can carry that a long way with the church. We are not told everything in the New Testament we need to know in every last degree about the local company. We're told enough. But we're not told everything. We're not told whether you need 3 Sunday schools or 6. There are a lot of things that should be left to our good judgment and our understanding.
But any time we lay aside what we are told and follow things that we are not told, that is bad news.
I mean by that, if we substitute what we are not given for what we are given, that's bad news. And again, you'll find a lot of illustrations in the churches and meetings and fellowships about us without being condemnatory or judgmental or anything else. You'll find a lot of tricky things that happen in those particular areas. Not content with God's particular order. In our day and age, and I don't know how it is down here because I'm not down here that often, but in our day and age up home, around us are some very excellent gospel preaching churches. I mean, they really preach the truth, brother. And they are mighty effective in that particular sense. And of course, I feel glad that they do. But the result is that they force a very unfortunate comparison on the assembly. And while we are trying to encourage people to know and to develop and to exercise their gifts, they are looking at a very successful operation across the road that has 1,200 hard-working and zealous members and 72 school buses to go with them. And they come back and say, well, what are we doing at the assembly? Are we playing games here? What are we doing?
And so while we are trying to seek the arrangements of God, hopefully we're trying to seek the arrangements of God, some of us get caught in a kind of a traditional rut we would be better shaken out of.
But while we are trying to seek the arrangement of God, we very often are challenged by competitive spirits.
And a lot of times, impatient with God's ways, we would like to shortcut the whole business. Find us an expert. I'm not critical of buses, so please don't take that in a bad sense. But find us an expert and get us 300 buses and we'll have a big Sunday school next week. Well, every locale will have to determine some practices for itself. But if it overlooks the arrangements and orders of God, it will not help itself to greater spiritual effect.
I suppose it's one thing when you don't know any better, and I suppose it's another thing when you do. But in either end, the result cannot be good if God's orders are set aside or worse yet, defied. Now that can be carried into a number of interesting applications as far as life in the local fellowship is concerned, and I really shan't try to do it this evening. But what we need is more study on what God wants us to be and how He's ordered us and arranged us and what He's told us to do, and then a greater deal of fidelity in doing that. That's enormously needed.
But one of the great causes of spiritual ineffectiveness is impatience with the ways of God. I look up and say, Lord, I would like to be an instant success. Isn't there any way I can be it? 3 years of Bible school, 10 years of Bible school, 400 evangelistic meetings with famous preachers. Isn't there any way I can be an instant success?
And the answer always seems to come back and say, for the most part, no. There are different rates of growth for different people. But the orders of God are carried out in our lives, and when they are carried out after the pattern that He's given and the instruction of them, we are effective to a far greater degree than we could be otherwise.
And I wanted to mention one other thing. Not only is there a failure with regard to the timing of God, and not only a rebellion against the orders of God, but there also is an overlooking of the real requirements of God. And the Lord tells Saul that through Samuel in verse 14. He says, the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. That's a big word. Not just a big man, not just a capable leader, but a man who with heart and mind will be after the heart and mind of God. A man marked by an honest humility, a dedication to truth. A man whose hands are clean and whose heart is pure. A man who will love mercy and love justice and do right and walk humbly with his God. I think that we put too much stress
in what we see as a kind of an earthly success. I find out in the educational field, some people will say, how many students do you have this year? If you have 10 students less than you have last year, they automatically think you are failing. But you know, that really is not necessarily true. Really, it's not. A lot of you, if you weighed 10 pounds less next year, would think you were succeeding. If you can lose 10 pounds and be going ahead, why couldn't you lose 10 students and be going ahead? Oh, I know it isn't logical, but after all, this is a Skylands conference. Who worries about logic here? Who worries about that?
No, you understand what I'm saying, I hope. If you don't, I'll repeat it freely.
Yeah. We often are gauged by the wrong things in determining success. We are pushed by it.
And so we say, what does God require? A bigger hall, a bigger Sunday school, a bigger youth group, a bigger this and a bigger that.
Sometimes those things are the proof of blessing and sometimes they are not. They in themselves are just things. But a man or a woman whose heart is after God's heart is always the requirement of God, who with faithfulness to His word and with skills and appreciation for grace develops the values and motives that mark the Lord Jesus and mark the mind of God. That's the requirement of God more than anything else. I'm big on education. I've pushed it for years and I'm happy to be involved in it, but it is not one of the great requirements of God. There are a lot of other things that I think are awfully good too. But the heart to be after God was what Saul despised.
And no matter what else he had, his heart was far from God and far from the things that God called him to be and that God wanted him to do.
Impatience with the ways of God is a big contributing factor to spiritual ineffectiveness. It really is.
Because it takes me and puts me in an arguing position with the Lord.
And I can't win. I can only do harm that way.
So I suppose when you turn the proposition around, this is what you have to say.
If I am going to be spiritually effective, I will have to delight myself in the ways of the Lord. I will have to be thankful and happy with His timing. I will have to accept cheerfully and honestly His orders. And I will have to stand back and concentrate on the things that please Him, that He requires, rather than the things that make me feel good or seem right.
Yes, I suppose that none of us have the authority to go around and label various degrees of effectiveness on different places and different circumstances. I certainly don't have that skill or that calling.
But I'll tell you that there is practically no meeting that I've ever been to or known that could not use a higher number of believers who were spiritually affected. They need to know where they stand, and they need to be patient and faithful with the ways of God. We thank you, our Father, for your grace and kindness and mercy to us shown through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we're saved by grace, and that we did not do anything to merit it, and we don't do anything to merit keeping it. We thank you for that grace and love. But Lord, in the knowledge of that grace, we pray you'd help us not to become casual or carnal-minded or not to care. We pray that you'd help me to be concerned as being a testimony and a witness and a believer whose life is faithful to the Savior and die that I might live. And so, Lord, we pray you might move on us all. And help us in a special sense to be patient with your way and your healing and your mercy. And keep us this night, we pray, for your own name, but in Jesus'
name. We're singing closing number 422 in the red book, 422, and 298 in the green book. Anywhere with Jesus I can safely go, anywhere he leads me in this world below, anywhere without him, here is joy with me.